peace to you from God our Father and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. In a now infamous scene from that comedic masterpiece Monty Python and the Holy Grail, the protagonist, King Arthur, while traveling, encounters a knight who is blocking the path that he is trying to travel down. And this knight is cloaked in black armor, and hence he goes by the name the Black Knight. And after a few minutes in which Arthur tries to engage the Black Knight in some dialogue, only to be stonewalled by silence from the Black Knight, the Black Knight turns around and calls on Arthur to take up his sword and fight him. So the two men begin to engage in a very awkward and clumsy sword battle, during which Arthur manages to chop off the Black Knight's left arm. And when Arthur tells him to end the fight because he's now missing his left arm, the Black Knight's response to the fact that he is missing his left arm is simply to say, "'Tis but a scratch." At this, they continue to fight, and then Arthur chops off his right arm. And when Arthur calls on him to stand down and stop fighting, the knight's response is, "'It's just a flesh wound." At this point, with no arms, he begins kicking King Arthur until Arthur finally chops off both of his legs, leaving the knight lying there on the ground, taunting Arthur by calling him a coward and calling him to come back and fight him, this man who is basically just a torso and a head at this point. Now, the humor here, of course, is the fact that the knight keeps wanting to downplay the severity of his situation, right? The loss of one arm, 'tis nothing but a scratch. The loss of another arm, it's just a flesh wound. The loss of both legs, it's still not severe enough for him to think that he needs to stop fighting. Now, in a very real way, this is not far off the mark for how we think about our own situation as sinners. There is something deep down in human nature that always wants to downplay the severity of our situation before God. You can see this in the arguments that people usually make around sin. So usually it involves some sort of minimizing of the reach that sin has into all the aspects of our lives, the reach that it has in all of its depth and its breadth. And the argument usually goes like this. Well, basically, I'm a good person. I just make mistakes every once in a while. But who doesn't do that? In other words, in this scheme of things, sin is nothing more than a mistake, and we all make mistakes every once in a while, and so we all just sort of sin once in a while, and ho-hum, we'll just get over it, you know? 'Tis nothing but a scratch. It's just a flesh wound. But that's not how God sees the situation. As God tells us through the Apostle Paul in this morning's epistle, our situation as sinful human beings is far worse than we imagine it to be. Far worse than we make it out to be. Our text says this, "You were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once lived." And here's the thing, dead means dead, not partially dead. Paul doesn't say you were half dead or you were teetering on the brink of death or something like that. Paul says you were dead. Before God, all of us stand counted as spiritually dead. Not physically dead yet. We still live and breathe and move, but we are spiritually dead before God. We're not merely hampered by sin. We're not somehow limited by sin. Paul says that our condition before God is actually a very grave condition in that there is no spiritual life within us. There is no good thing before God within us. We have overstepped the mark that God has laid down. This is what it means to commit a trespass, like we say in the Lord's Prayer. We have gone beyond where God has called us to be, and we have failed to do the things that God has called us to do as human beings. This is what the word sin means in its essence. And we have followed the course of this world, which is actively opposed to God. And we have followed the ruler of the power of the air, which is simply another way of saying that we have followed the devil in his leadings and his promptings in our lives. And if that's not enough, Paul says that we have all lived in the passions of our flesh, which means we have all lived in the passions of our sinful nature, following those desires that arise from that sinful nature, and we were by nature children of wrath, just like everyone else. Now that is a pretty damning situation, a pretty damning statement of our human situation. But it's also the consistent biblical witness of our human situation. You don't just find this in Paul, you know? This is not Pollyannity or something like that, right? This is what the whole scripture from Genesis to Revelation testifies. We are spiritually dead people, and if there's one thing we know assuredly, there is no life in death. So we might try to minimize things, and we might try to downplay our plight, but God's judgment of us stands before us, and God is the one telling the truth. What this means, of course, is that we need not to merely be converted. Sometimes that seems to be the thing that only gets talked about, right? People need to be converted. We need not merely be converted. We actually need to be resurrected. We're dead. We're spiritually dead, and that means we need to be resurrected to new life. We need to be resurrected from our spiritual death. And that is the consistent witness of the scripture as well, is that God's job is not to just fix up a bunch of half-broken people. God's work is to rescue the dead, and we are the dead. In the language of Jesus to Nicodemus, we need to be born anew, or born from above. That's the more accurate translation. We need to be born from above, and only God can do this for us. Only God can give life to us people who are dead. That's what Paul tells us here in Ephesians as well. After laying down that horrible truth of our human predicament as dead men and women before God, Paul says these beautiful words. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now that is a mouthful of promises, but it's a lot of wonderful promises that God is making to us. Unfortunately, we can't unpack them all in the depth that they rightfully deserve. Otherwise, we would never leave here today. But at least we'll begin here. Paul starts with the fact that God is rich in mercy, and that this mercy flows from the love, the great love, with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses. Do you hear that? God loves us with his great love, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses. Paul, in his letter to the Romans, says this exact same thing, but he phrases it differently by saying this: while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In other words, God is not waiting for us to clean up our acts and raise ourselves from the dead before he gives us his grace and his mercy. God is not waiting for us to somehow achieve some level of spiritual resurrection in our lives before he can be loving and merciful and gracious to us. No, God loves us despite the fact that we are sinners. God loves us despite the fact that we are people who are in rebellion against him, people who are running actively opposed to him all the time. And that deep love that God has for each one of us manifests itself in mercy, which means that we do not get what we deserve. That's what mercy is, not getting what you deserve. And it manifests itself in grace, which means that we get what we don't deserve. So God holds back from giving us what we do deserve, and God gives us what we don't deserve. As Paul puts it, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast." So here's how it all works out. Out of that great love that God has for us, out of his deep love as the creation that he has brought forth, God comes into the world in Christ Jesus, and he bears the penalty and the consequences. He bears what we rightfully had coming to us for our sin under the law, so that we wouldn't have to bear that. And Jesus takes upon himself God's wrath, which I think sometimes we hear too emotively, as though it's irrational anger on God's part. God's wrath is really God's opposition to anything that stands against him. It's God's dislike of anything that stands against his purposes and plans in this world. Jesus takes that wrath upon himself, and he takes it and brings it to its very end. Both the law and God's wrath have been brought to an end in Christ, and now he speaks the promise of grace that we all need to hear, which is that your sins are forgiven for Jesus Christ's sake. That is grace. That is the salvific word that promises you life. More importantly, that is the word that raises the dead to life. The absolution is the word that brings dead people to life again. And that the means by which we take hold of that word of life, the means by which we hang on to it for dear life, is through faith. And faith is trusting in God's promises. Faith is really the empty hand that receives what God has to give. That's a good picture of faith. It's the empty hand into which God places his wonderful gift. But here's the thing. As Paul rightly says, all of this, both our salvation and our faith, is the gift of God. That's how you read that Greek sentence. It is both things, salvation and our faith, that is the gift of God. God gives you both salvation, and God gives you the faith to trust in him. That is what we mean when we say that God gives grace. God gives everything that is necessary for our salvation. God gives everything to us free of charge. God leaves nothing to us, because if he left anything to us, we would instantly turn those things into works so that we might boast in ourselves and what we've accomplished. And that even goes for faith. You know, sometimes we have a way of talking about faith that makes faith into nothing more than a work we do. You know, I did this with my faith, that kind of thing. But that's the wrong way to talk. The right way to talk is this: Jesus gave me faith. God gave me faith. But as Paul says here, this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, all throughout the Bible, God reveals himself as an electing God. He is the God who chooses to pour out his good gifts on sinful human beings, as like you and I, as he wills. And the good news is that he has chosen you all to be the recipients of his grace. And the place where he has made you that promise, the place where justification has taken place for you, is in your baptism. There in the worded water, God saved you, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, by uniting you to Christ's death, as Paul says in Romans chapter 6, so that his death to sin became your death to sin. That means sin has no more hold on you. And his resurrection from the dead is the promise that you are now spiritually resurrected in Jesus, and that you will have a bodily resurrection on the last day when Jesus comes again. In other words, in your baptism, God has saved you, and God has promised you God has promised to work faith in you. He has done it from the beginning. He will continue to do it in you as you hear his word, because it is the word that creates faith. He will continue to do it in you as you partake of his body and blood, which creates faith for you as well. It strengthens faith. It nourishes faith. And all of it, salvation and faith, is God's gift to you. So you have been recreated to be the people who walk by faith in him. That is, who live a life that is built on trust in God, who live a life that is built on walking and trusting God's word for you, even when you don't see the results of that in the world around you. Now, what this also means is that you have been set free in your newness, in this new life that you have been raised to. You have been set free to be people of good works. As Paul says, "For we are what he has made us, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand to be our way of life." This new life into which God has placed you, this new life into which God has raised you up, is a life that is by grace through faith, and that by grace through faith part lead you out into the world to start loving your neighbors. Because that is the Christian call. That is the new commandment that Jesus gives us, that you love one another as I have loved you. He raises us up to set us free to go out into the world to be loving people. That is what God has prepared to be our way of life. We say this every time we gather at the communion table and we say the post-communion prayer, and we say at the very end, now send us out to do the works that you have prepared for us to do. Right? God has prepared those works, and God will lead us out to do those works of loving service. So to put this beautiful gospel word in a nutshell for you, you were dead in your sins. Don't be like the Black Knight. You know, it's not just a flesh wound. It's not just a scratch. You were dead in your sins. But God, who loves you even in your sin, has had mercy on you. And he has poured out on you his grace in Jesus Christ. He has done this by giving you both salvation and faith, which means that he has given you a place in his kingdom, and he has promised you that you are the inheritors of all the good things that he has to give you. That's what Paul means when he says we were seated with Christ. We are now the inheritors of his kingdom and all the good things that he has to give us in that kingdom. And you can't brag about any of this being your work. You can't brag about any of this being anything you've done, because it had nothing to do with you short of bringing your sins to the table. That's the only thing that any of us has to bring. God has done it all. And in doing it, he has set you free to be a people of good works, not looking to earn anything from them or by them, but he has set you free because that is simply what a joy-filled heart, a heart that has been overtaken and overwhelmed by God's grace and God's mercy, wants to do. Amen.